بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، خير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. So we pleased in, we're pleased, alhamdulillah, to commence a new series of lectures after quite a large break because of the absence of a venue. So the book that we've chosen for this series is titled الأربعون حديثا في فضل لا إله إلا الله, which is 40 hadith in, or 40 hadith regarding the virtues or the excellence of the statement لا إله إلا الله. And this has been compiled by a student of knowledge with the checking, and which has been read by Sheikh Salih Al-Fawzan حفظه الله تعالى. And so it's a simple book, alhamdulillah. The author mentions hadith regarding some aspect of La ilaha illallah and provides some simple benefits, some simple benefits that can be taken from the hadith itself. So before we begin, just a number of introductory points. First of all, regarding this kalima La ilaha illallah, it is that with which the prophets and messengers alayhi muslatu wasalam were sent, as Allah Azza wa Jalla mentions in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَّسُولًا أَنِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ, that we have indeed sent to every nation or raised in every nation a messenger with this call to worship Allah alone and to avoid false gods or false deities. This is in Surah An-Nahl, Surah 16, verse number 36. And likewise, this is something that every single messenger, he addressed his people with first before anything else. And this is something that can be found in the stories of the prophets as mentioned in the Quran. For example, we see that in Surah Al-A'raf, the seventh surah, there are stories of many of the messengers which are told. And in each case, the messenger begins his call with the following statement. He says, ya qawm, O my people, ya qawm i'budullah, O my people, worship Allah alone, ma lakum min ilahin ghayruh, you have no other deity besides him. And that's in Surah Al-A'raf, Surah 7, verse number 59. And likewise, this statement of la ilaha illallah is a statement for which we have been commanded to have knowledge, to have knowledge. So it cannot be just simply blind acceptance. So in Surah Muhammad, the 47th surah, verse number 19, we have the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, فَعْلَمْ فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ. Have knowledge, fa'lam, have knowledge that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah, and seek forgiveness for your sin. So here this is clearly a command to have knowledge of the truth of this statement. Likewise, we see in another verse of the Quran, we are told that it is for this kalima, for this word, that Allah Azza wa Jalla created the jinn and the men. So in Surah Dhariyat, Surah 51, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I did not create jinn and men except that they may worship me. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, I do not create jinn and men except that they may worship me. And likewise, branching off from that, it is for this very reason that Allah Azza wa Jal created the heavens and the earth, for this truth that He alone is worthy of being worshipped. And following on from all of these verses that we mentioned, there's a hadith in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, "Inna rabbakum wahid, inna rabbakum wahid, wa inna abakum wahid." Indeed, your Lord is one, your Lord is one, and your Father is one. Your Lord is one, and your Father is one. And this is a reference to Adam alayhi salam. And likewise, we are told in an ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 213, Allah, he mentions how mankind was initially a single nation, one nation. كَانَ النَّاسِ أُمَّةً وَاحِدَةً فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ. Mankind was but a single nation. So all of mankind at one point were united. They were one, a single nation. فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ. Then Allah sent prophets. And so this is after they split and they divided and some began to worship other deities besides Allah Azza wa Jal. So He sent the prophets, Mubashirin wa Munzirin. So the prophets came to give good news on the one hand, good news to those who follow the truth and follow right guidance and single out Allah in worship and work righteous deeds. And Munzirin, warners of those who transgress and disobey and commit oppression and so on and so forth. وَأَنْزَلَ مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابِ بِالْحَقِّ. And likewise, He revealed with them a book. So He sent them with good news and to warn, and also sent with them a book. And with that book, لِيَحْكُمَ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ فِيمَا اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ. So that they may judge between the people with respect to that which with which they have differed. So in other words, after that period when mankind was united and then they split into different milal and nihal, meaning different orientations, different religions, different, you know, beliefs, He sent prophets and messengers and revealed upon them a book. And through that book was a criterion by which to judge between those people in that in which they differed. So, once we understand that the people differed, mankind differed after a certain point in time, then the nature of that difference has been explained in another ayah where we are told the categorization of religions. And so this verse in the Quran, in this ayah, Allah Azza wa Jal, He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَالَّذِينَ هَادُوا وَالصَّابِئِينَ وَالنَّصَارَى والمجوس والذين أشركوا إن الله يفصل بينهم يوم القيامة إن الله على كل شيء شهيد. In this ayah, Allah Azza wa Jal, He says, indeed, those who believe and those who والذين هادوا, those who are the Jews, والصابئين, those who are the Sabi'ah, the Sabaeans, والنصارى, those who are the Christians, wal majus, those who are the Magians or the fire worshippers, wal ladina ashraku, are those who are the, in general, just the people who commit shirk, the polytheists. Inna Allah yafsilu bainahum, indeed Allah will judge between them on the day of judgment. Indeed Allah is a witness over all things. So here we see a categorization of the adyan, the various religions. And this is how we would approach as Muslims based upon the Quran. This is how we would categorize the people of the earth. So there are those who are the people of Tawheed, the people of Iman, first of all. Then you have those which have a connection to a revealed book. They have a connection to a revealed book. And so they are the Yahud and the Nasara. They are the Ahlul Kitab, they are the people of the book. And that's because they have an attachment to what was initially originally a revealed book, a book, an authentic book sent by Allah Azza wa Jal. However, that book is muharraf and mubaddal, it is altered, it is changed, it is distorted, and it no longer, you know, the people have entered into it things which are not from it. And so they have in turn, a muharraf and mubaddal deen, an altered deen, an altered religion. However, they have an attachment to the book. And then you have those which are the Sabi'a and the Majus. So the Sabi'a are a people who became star worshippers. They began to worship the celestial bodies, the planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. And amongst them were two types of people. There were those who were the Hunafa, those who remained upon sound religion. And then amongst them were those who became Mushrikun, right, who became polytheists. And amongst them were philosophers and other than that, you know. So that's the next category, the Sabi'een. And likewise, the Majus, who are the fire worshippers, they basically wrongly believed that there must be a god of evil, just as there is a god of good. And upon this, they said that light represents the god of good, and darkness represents the god of evil. And the reason for them saying this is that they did not want to attribute evil to Allah Azza wa Jal. Right? This is a faulty understanding. So they said there must be someone else or something else which is behind all the evil. And in doing this, essentially, they erected another deity, another god. Another god who is in control of evil. And this is why the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he spoke about a future sect that was going to appear, who are the Qadariya, the other ones who denied Allah's Qadar, he said about them, they are the Majus. Majus, هذه الأمة. They are the Magians of this nation. Why? Because that principle that the Magians had was the underlying principle behind what the Qadariya said. The Qadariya said that man, when he does evil, he does it completely outside of the will and power of Allah Azza wa Jal. It's totally outside of the will and power of Allah Azza wa Jal. So basically that meant that whenever someone does evil, he's outside of the control and the dominion of Allah Azza wa Jal. So essentially that means that when we commit evil, we are creating our own actions. We are the creators of our own actions. And this is false, because Allah is the creator of our bodies, of our limbs, of our faculties of hearing and seeing and speaking and choosing. And so whatever we do, whatever actions we do, then we are the doers of those actions. But Allah is still the creator of those actions, right? So the Magians, they are the ones who basically, upon a faulty understanding, they said that there is a God of good and there is a God of evil. And they represented that by way of light and darkness. However, with all of these groups, we see that with all of these groups in general, they had belief in a supreme overall deity. Right? But they committed shirk with him in numerous different ways. So these now are five groups. Those who believe, the people of Iman, the people of Tawheed. Then others who possess a book, the Yahud and the Nasara. And then others like the Majus and the Sabi'a. And the sixth category is the final one. وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا وَالَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا This is everybody else. So this is everybody else from the people of Shirk. And these are the people who, whatever message they were initially given, whichever prophet was initially sent to them, then the remnants of his teachings are far, far, far lost. They're completely lost. And so therefore they have no connection anymore, neither to a prophet nor to any book that might have been revealed to them. So within this category, for example, we would say you have like the Hindus, for example, or like the South American various, you know, religions you have in South America, and many places in Africa, for example, where you have a lot of tribal religions consisting of a lot of shirk and superstition and sihr, magic, things like this, right? So you find that this sixth category is a general category under which all other religions come, or whatever religion that might be. So when we study the various adyan, this is the categorization of the Quran. The categorization of the Quran. And obviously we have positions towards all of these groups, and in the Quran is a refutation of all of these groups individually. So whether that is the Yahud, we see Surah Al-Baqarah mentions the errors and the tahrif, the distortion, the alteration that the Yahud fell into with respect to the book, and you know, with respect to the law and the behavior towards the prophets and so on and so forth. And with respect to the Nasara, we see that Surah Ali Imran thereafter. So this is like you see the connection between Surah Al-Fatiha. Surah Al-Fatiha mentions غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. Not of those upon whom is your anger, nor of those who are astray. And so then Surah Al-Baqarah is an explanation of غير المغضوب عليهم. Not of those upon whom is your anger, because a portion of Surah Al-Baqarah addresses the errors and the transgressions of the Yahud. So you'll see that mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah, the beginning of Surah Al-Baqarah. And then Surah Ali Imran is the family of Imran, and it mentions at the beginning the story of Isa alayhi salam. So this is, wal al-dhalin, those who are astray, those who are astray. And so Ali Imran elaborates upon that as well. So likewise, against the Sabi'a, the star and star worshippers, through the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and likewise the Majus, in various ayat, Allah is the creator of the light and the darknesses, the darknesses and the light, who made the darknesses and the light, are we seeing some ayat, and then against the people of shirk in general. So all of these arguments, all of these, this is the book within which there is the fasl, there is the criterion or the judgment of the truth. This Quran is the last book, and it contains the most clear and the most apparent distinction between truth and falsehood with respect to all of these disputants. And that's why in this ayah that we mentioned, Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says, Inna Allah yafsilu baynahum yawm al-qiyamah. Indeed, Allah, he will judge between them on yawm al-qiyamah. So once we understand all of this, then the kalima la ilaha illallah is the criterion, is the separation between iman and kufr, which is belief and disbelief, between shirk and tawheed, between polytheism, associationism, and tawheed. And upon us is to understand the tremendous virtue and excellence of this kalima, and that we teach its meaning to our children, and we remind ourselves of its meaning, especially in this time, in the modern time, where we see that there are huge challenges and many attempts to erode the iman which is in the hearts of the people of Islam. And so in this series, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to start with each hadith, and then, as we said, mention some of the benefits upon each hadith. It's very simple, easy to take notes on this, inshallah ta'ala. And so we'll start with the first hadith, bab an la ilaha illallah. Bab an la ilaha illallah awwal al-wajibat. Chapter, that the statement La ilaha illallah is the first of the obligations. This is the very first obligation. So this hadith is the hadith of Abdullah bin Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, and he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that when he sent Mu'adh, the companion Mu'adh, to the people of Yemen, he said to him, إِنَّكَ تَأْتِي قَوْمًا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ شَهَادَةُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. He said to him, you are going to a people from the people of the book. So meaning that they were Jews and Christians. So let the first thing that you invite them to be the testimony that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And we see in another narration, إِلَىٰ أَن يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهِ. Invite them to single out Allah in worship. فَإِنْهُمْ أَطَاعُوكَ فَإِنْهُمْ أَطَاعُوكَ لِذَٰلِكَ فَأَعْلِمْهُمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ افْتَرَضَ عَلَيْهِمْ خَمْسَ صَلَوَاتٍ فِي كُلِّ يَوْمٍ وَلَيْلَةٍ. So if they then accept it, if they accept this from you, then inform them that Allah has made obligatory upon them 5 prayers in the day and the night. فَإِنْهُمْ أَطَاعُوكَ لِذَلِكَ فَأَعْلِمْهُمْ أَنَّ اللَّهَ افْتَرَضَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَدَقَةً تُؤْخَذُ مِنْ أَغْنِيَائِهِمْ فَتُرَدُّ عَلَى فُقَرَائِهِمْ. And if they then accept that, then inform them that Allah has made obligatory upon them the giving of charity, the giving of charity which is taken from their rich and given to their poor. فَإِنْهُمْ أَطَاعُوكَ لِذَلِكَ فَإِيَّاكَ وَكَرَائِمَ أَمْوَالِهِمْ. And if they then accept this from you, if they obey you in this, then beware from taking the better portion of their wealth. Beware of taking the better portion of their wealth. This basically means that when you take the zakah, don't go after, you know, the most prized possession that they have. Don't do this. Right? Don't take it from that. وَاتَّقِ دَعْوَةَ الْمَظْلُومِ. And fear the supplication of the oppressed person. Of the oppressed person. فَإِنَّهُ لَيْسَ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٍ. So fear the supplication of the oppressed person. For indeed, there is not between it and between Allah any veil. Any veil. So this hadith is reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. And so we can take, there's very many benefits to be taken from this hadith. So first of all, clearly the hadith indicates the excellence of La ilaha illallah in the sense that it is the very first thing that a person is called to. And that's the first of all. And obviously this also entails that it is the first obligation. It is the very first obligation upon the people of the earth. And so while we are on this point, we want to just make a side point, which is that there are some people who deviated in this respect, in the matter of how do we call others to Islam and what do we begin with and what is the first obligation. So these people were affected by philosophical speculation, rhetoric and things of that nature, things that nations before them had already fallen into, the Jews, Christians and so on and so forth. And they basically claimed that the first obligation is in fact is to prove the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal. Right? And this is a huge mistake, because the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal is what we call fitri and dururi. Fitri means it is already embedded within the fitrah. Right? It is already every child is born upon this inclination and this knowledge that there is and has to be a creator. And you know, as it grows up, it will feel inclined, wanting to worship that creator as it becomes aware of the various favors and bounties which it enjoys. So first of all, to claim that the first obligation is to prove Allah's existence, this is a false foundation. But you know, some groups, they actually promoted this notion and they built a whole theology upon this false, baseless idea. Some of them went even further and they said you have to actually start from the position of shak, which is doubt, right? So you start being skeptical and being a denier, then you have to rationally prove the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal. And this actually is disbelief, because we have the kufr of shak. A person who is doubtful, this is automatically disbelief. So some of them even went as far as to go to this level. And some of them went so far that they basically said that any person from among the Muslims who reaches the age of maturity or puberty and hasn't established rational evidences, meaning using reason to establish Allah's existence, meaning so that his religion has a rational foundation, that person, if he dies upon that, then he should be buried. He shouldn't be buried with the Muslims, right? Essentially making takfir of a Muslim who hasn't rationally proven Allah's existence, right? All of this is false, right? These are false statements. The correct statement is that the first obligation upon any of the people of the earth is simply to say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. It is to have iman in Allah. That's the first obligation. Why? Because the rububiyyah of Allah, Allah's existence and his lordship, is already established. It is established just by way of the fitrah, by way of by way of sound reason, by way of experience, by way of revelation. It's not really in dispute. And even those who are atheists and people of this inclination, these people have no evidence for their view. They only have shubuhat. They have doubts, misconceptions, false argumentation, arrogance, and things of that nature. So the whole position of we start with trying to prove Allah's existence, and that is the first obligation, this is actually false, and it is a path to deviation and misguidance. And this is what the people who we call Ahlul Kalam, the people of Kalam, like the Jahmiyyah, the Mu'tazila, the Kullabiyyah, Ash'aris, and those who went in that direction, they are the people who engaged in this, who fell into this this mistake. So what we take from this hadith clearly, number one, the excellence of La ilaha illallah, and that it is the first obligation, awwalul wajibat. It is the very first obligation. Hence, the Messenger of Allah sent Mu'adh, and what did he say to him? He told him, let the first thing that you call them be the statement to the statement, La ilaha illallah. Benefit number two, obviously, since this is the first obligation, then it is from the methodology of da'wah, that it be the very first thing that you call them to. Right? So the caller, the person who is the caller, the da'iyah, who is calling and inviting others to Islam, then the first thing that he has to begin with has to be the testimony that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah alone. Now obviously this is very clear when we're speaking about Yahud and Nasara, As-Sabi'ah, the Mushrikun, as we've already mentioned, the various Adyan. But likewise, we see amongst the Muslimin are those who, despite an apparent attachment to Islam, we see that they fall into shirk, clear manifest shirk, major shirk. And so likewise, when we go to these people, the first thing that we call them to is not to good manners and to be good with your parents and to, or like some misguided groups do. The first thing is that we invite them to single out Allah in worship and to clarify their misconceptions, remove their doubts, refute their doubts, right? So this is present in many of the Muslim lands today, like you have it in, the Far East, you have it in the Pakistan, you have it in North African countries, and, it's rampant in every place. People worship the dead, worship other than Allah Azza wa Jal, seek shafa'ah from them, make intercession through them, call upon them for their needs which only Allah can fulfill, only which He has control over. And so we see that there are many groups present who give priority to political agendas rather than looking at what the people truly and really need in terms of rectification of their belief and their worship. And these types of groups, as we've seen in the last century, groups like the Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimun, Hizb al-Tahrir, Jamaat al-Islami, which is from the Indian, Indo-Pak subcontinent, all these are political groups who are really centered around political authority, gaining power, increasing numbers. That's what they are interested in. Why? Because they believe in a top-down approach. They believe that if we change the government, then we can basically establish Islam. All of these are deviated, misguided groups, And whenever you have this type of approach, then inevitably the doctrine of the Khawarij is going to appear. Right? The Khawarij are those who declare rulers to be disbelievers, and then after that, anyone who's connected to the ruler, right, like the ministers, the police, the military, all the institutions of government, all of them are disbelievers as well. And then eventually it filters down, eventually the people are disbelievers as well, because they are happy living under such. So when you come with this approach, like we have many, many groups, and they don't start with what truly is going to rectify the society, then you are going to see the type of corruption and chaos that you see that has been brought by the likes of these groups, culminating in these terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS that we are witnessing these days today. So all of this doesn't happen overnight. It happens over many, many generations. And, you know, since these ideas were presented in the 20th century by Maududi and Sayyid Qutb and other than them, it has taken 70, 80 years for it to reach its culmination of where these ideas are inevitably going to lead to. So the point being that upon the da'i, upon the caller, is to know that the first obligation upon him, whether it be to ghairul muslimin, who are outside, or whether it be to those from the people of Islam who are attached to Islam, but we can see clearly that they are upon jahl and upon shirk, major shirk, which is many, many, many of the Muslim lands. So the first thing that the da'i calls to is the shahada, that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And so this means also a detailed understanding of this kalima through the various arguments of the Quran. Right? It's not just a simple teach in 5 minutes, tell them that this is what it means. That's not how the Prophets and Messengers taught. The Messenger of Allah taught Tawheed for 23 years. And we see following in their footsteps the likes of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, when the Mongols came from in the direction of the east and, you know, created havoc in the lands. And in that time, in Sham, Iraq, those areas, the people were upon shirk. They were going out, calling out to graves, invoking the saints, things like that. So Ibn Taymiyyah said that what we did is we spent many, many years inculcating the people upon Tawheed, nurturing them, teaching them, whatever. And as a result of that, then there were many, many, the situation basically changed. And we were able to repel the Mongols and, you know, things like that. So this is benefit number two. The da'i, the caller, this is what he begins his call with. Benefit number three is that the hadith has explained to us the actual meaning of the kalima la ilaha illallah. How is this? Because in one of the narrations it says, فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُوا اللَّهَ Let the first thing that you call them to be that they single out Allah, يُوَحِّدُوا اللَّهَ, from where Tawheed is derived. That they single out Allah in worship. Right, so this is the meaning of Tawheed. Tawheed does not mean to tell people that only Allah creates and gives life and takes life and provides and owns. This is not the meaning of Tawheed that the messengers call to. Rather, the meaning of Tawheed that the messengers call to is to make them direct all of their worship only to Allah alone. And this is the call of the prophets and the messengers. So this is the correct meaning of Tawheed. Benefit number four is that we see clearly from the hadith is that to make this statement is a condition for the acceptance of all other actions. And this is very clear because we see there's an order given in the hadith. He said that the first thing you call them to be that they single out on al-worship. Then he said, فَإِنْهُمْ عَطَاءُكَ لِذَٰلِكَ If they then obey you in that, then inform them. of the obligation of five prayers in the morning, in the day and the night. So this means that no deed is acceptable to Allah unless it is founded upon this kalima, and the person understands what the meaning of this kalima is, and he bears witness to it, he testifies to it, he believes in it, and the righteous actions then follow on from that. So this means that the kalima is a shart, a condition for the acceptance of any other action. And upon this, then the deeds of all of those who do not make this kalima, then the deeds are vain and will be of no use in the hereafter. Why? Because the injustice. So whatever good deeds that a person does, they are founded upon injustice. So this would be, for example, if we give an analogy, imagine that a child who is raised and nurtured by his parents up until he reaches the age of independence, let's say the age of 18, then all of a sudden he starts giving gratitude to the cat, right, or to the, you know, to a brick or something. Right? This is the height of stupidity and foolishness. Even if alongside that he is so charitable to people and so kind to people and whatever else, yet his gratitude or his worship is to the brick or to the cat and not to his, you know, to his parents or alongside his parents. That's foolishness and stupidity, and that's injustice. And so injustice, the deeds can't be accepted on the basis of something which is an injustice. And that's the essence of what these people are doing. Those who worship others besides Allah Azza wa Jal, they are committing the greatest dhul, the greatest oppression. And this oppression is to attribute to someone else the favor and the bounty that belongs to someone else. This is the greatest of oppression and injustice. And so if you build your righteous deeds upon such oppression, something which is oppression, then those deeds are of no benefit, are of no avail, because they are founded upon falsehood. So the kalima la ilaha illallah is a shart, a condition of all other deeds, of all other actions. And so we believe that no action of a mushrik is going to be of any benefit in the hereafter. The fifth benefit is the excellence of the five prayers and the excellence of az-zakah, which has been tied with prayer. So zakat, giving charity to the needy, to the poor, that has been tied and put alongside to with the prayer. That's benefit number five, the excellence of the prayer and the zakah. Benefit number six is, it mentions some of the categories to whom zakat is given, charity is given, and they are the poor and the needy, al-fuqara. They are from the categories which receive the zakah. And seventh benefit that the hadith contains is that the charity which is given ought to be given to the people of the land first. So we can see clearly from this hadith that if they accept the five prayers, then tell them that Allah has made a victory upon them. صَدَقَةً تُؤْخَذُ مِنْ أَغْنِيَائِهِمْ فَتُرَدُّ عَلَىٰ فُقَرَائِهِمْ. That wealth is taken from their rich and given to their poor, meaning among the same people. So it shows that the zakah, the charity which is given, it should be given to the same land or to the same region from where it is taken, rather than, you know, giving it to places outside, unless there is nobody for whom zakah, you know, to nobody who is applicable or who is who can take zakah, basically. So that's benefit number seven. Benefit number eight, we also see here the justice of the legislation, in that Mu'adh bin Jabal was ordered by the Messenger of Allah Sallam. He told him that when you take the zakah of the people, beware of taking the most prized from the most prized possessions that they have. Right? So when you take the zakah, maybe people have different types of wealth, And so do not take it from those things which they are attached to and which are the most prized of their possessions. Do not do that. Do not take it from the better part of their wealth. So that's benefit number 8. And benefit number 9, again also from the justice of Islam, is that he advised Mu'adh. So remember, Mu'adh was being sent to a people of the book, to Jews and Christians. And from the last thing which he said to him was, beware of the supplication of the oppressed person. For indeed, there is no veil between that supplication and Allah. Oppression, dhulm, is severely prohibited and is in Islam. And this is why it is described on the Day of Judgment as ظلمات. ظلمات فإن الظلم ظلمات يوم القيامة. For indeed, ظلم, oppression, will be layers of darkness on the Day of Judgment. To the degree that this supplication applies even to a non-Muslim. If you oppress a non-Muslim, a Jew or a Christian or other than that, right, then his invocation to Allah, there's no, why? Because this now is the rububi of Allah, the fact that Allah is the Lord, the Creator, the Provider, the Sustainer. He is the Rabb of every single person on the earth. He is their Rabb. He provides for them. So irrespective of whether they are mu'min, kafir, believer, disbeliever, mushrik, irrespective, right? Allah is the Rabb of every single person on the face of this earth. And the material possessions and rights that people have, they are derived from the rububiyyah of Allah Azawajal, in the sense that he is the one who, you know, provides rizq and sustenance and whatever to all of the people of the earth. So if you now come and you commit oppression against any person, that person, whether he's a Jew or a Christian or, you know, whatever else, if he makes a dua to Allah, makes a supplication to Allah, then by virtue of the rububiyyah of Allah Azza wa Jal, he is still that person's Lord, right? He's still that person's Lord. Then, as the hadith mentioned, there is no veil between Allah and between the supplication of the oppressed. So this is the degree, this is the justice of the Islamic legislation, in that it severely prohibits us from committing injustice against non-Muslims. And so from this you can clearly see as well, you know, the jahl, the ignorance and the foolishness of the Islam haters who spread lies against Islam. All of this is really from their jahl, from their ignorance. They have a very superficial, very shallow knowledge of Islam. All they hear is what they see on the TV from, you know, propagandists and people like that, and people who make money from spreading hatred of Islam and Muslims. But if they were to study Islam sincerely, with an open mind, with an open heart, and try to understand, you know, the wisdom behind many of the legislations of Islam, and they will see that, you know, Islam is beautiful, it is just, and, you know, it is very appealing. So this is the 8th or the 9th and the final benefit that we take from this hadith, that dhulm is severely prohibited. And the Messenger of Allah, he gave this advice to Mu'adh with the knowledge that he was being sent to factions and groups of Jews and Christians who were present in the south of Arabia in that particular time, in that particular era, in that particular time. So this is the first hadith, and what we'll do, inshallah, is we'll stop here for today's lesson, inshallah ta'ala, with the first hadith. And we'll continue in the next lesson, inshallah ta'ala, with the second hadith. And with that, we'll conclude our lesson there for today. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.